I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Father Colin Blatchford. Perhaps you've seen me on the parish's social media updates. I am the assistant director or associate director of Courage International. What does that mean? Well, I'm a priest of the Diocese of Knoxville, and I serve full-time in an apostolate within the church that serves individuals with same-sex attraction or gender identity discordance who want to try and live according to the teachings of the Catholic Church. We also walk with their family members, with the family members of those who maybe have a loved one in the lifestyle who seek to maintain a relationship with them and maintain their faith. And we do this all over the world, and we've been doing it for over 40 years. It started in the West Village in New York and has grown internationally. One of the things that very often we are perceived to believe as Catholics when it comes to these things, and don't worry, this actually I think fits with the readings, when it comes to same-sex attraction or gender identity discordance, is a set of rules or maybe a standoffishness or a refusal to accept people. And really what it comes down to in the end when we look at the church's teaching and how she approaches these things is it's actually about identity. You see, it's not about doing this or not doing that. It's not about the sex. It's about how we see ourselves, about how we believe. You see, our identity is formed over time as we grow through our experiences, our memories, our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings, and desires. We then take those things and we seek input from those outside of us in our family and friend circle, mentors, and then also just reality in general. Does this fit with what I see in reality? Or we have further questions when we begin to weigh it against our beliefs. And when those two things don't fit, there can be a great suffering internally. Because we wonder if we can really be loved for who we are, because this and this don't fit together right. And so we feel outcast or unloved. And you see, if we focus on the identity that we have primarily, I think we can answer many of these questions insofar as when we approach them spiritually and even maybe psychologically. Because where does our identity first lie? And this is what our readings are revealing to us today. We are beloved children of God, first and foremost. We were loved into existence by God, not for anything that we did or could do or could offer, but purely out of the goodness of being. And so God loves us into existence and then asks us to respond to him. And so we take these thoughts and feelings, desires and experiences, memories and emotions that we have in our life, and we weigh them against what we know about those whom we love and imitate and God. And over time, we form a sense of ourself, our identity. And there are things that can pull us all sorts of different ways. Look at the gospel today. Herod, right? So Herod is an Edomite. These are the Jews who grew up outside the Holy Land. They're considered not that great of Jews, as far as they're concerned in the first century, right? And he's Tetrarch of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, he's a puppet king of the Roman Empire. And so he desires to be king, but he's not of the line of Judah, as is noted. So he's not a real Jewish king. Rather, just an imitation. What you don't see in this reading is that Herod has killed a brother, a wife, and multiple children of his own to maintain his kingship. So Herod's identity is probably as a king primarily, I would assume, and he will do anything to protect that. He doesn't recognize the gift that God has given him in his faith because he was born Jewish. He was raised with the faith. And yet, he clings to something of this world rather than to something of the next. Let us look at the identity of Jesus revealed in here. Implicitly within the gospel is a prophecy from Numbers. We hear the one explicitly, "You Bethlehem, land of Judah." That's from Micah, speaking of a king to be born in Judah who will rule over the people. But there's a prophecy that's implicit in the kings doing homage and bringing gold and frankincense. Balaam was a pagan prophet. If you go back to the book of Numbers, he was wandering in the desert. He was prophesying for the kings. And the Lord wanted him to say something to the pagan kings about his future coming, but also the Jews. And Balaam said he didn't want to do it. And then all of a sudden, his donkey, his ass, starts talking to him and telling him where he has to go and what he has to do, because he wouldn't do it. And so Balaam makes this prophecy that a king will be born in Judah, but he will be a very unique king, a king that is both human and divine, a king which all other kings will come and offer gold and frankincense to, and he will be the downfall of Edom. Herod then goes and kills many innocent children to maintain his kingship yet again, and eventually loses his kingship to one of his children who kills him. Look at that prophecy. That's a pagan prophecy. Tacitus and Plotinus, historians of Rome, noted this prophecy. This prophecy was known outside of Judaism. And so it makes sense that foreigners would have been looking for this as well. Our first reading from Isaiah speaks of a king to be born yet again to be given gold and frankincense. Humanity as a king, and divinity, frankincense. The gold represents kingship, human kingship. Frankincense, divinity. And then we have the prophecy in Psalm 72. This is about the Davidic king, referring probably to Solomon, this wise man who is doing these miracles and helping these people and ruling well, but is also uniting his people and drawing them closer to God. Yet again, when we get into it, looking at a unique king who's also a priest, who's also a prophet. Finally, we get to the second reading with Paul. And Paul recognizes that we've been given this great gift, this gift in which all nations are brought into this covenant that was originally given only to the chosen people. The chosen people had an identity of being beloved by God unique amongst all the people of the earth. He called them to certain things. He gave them certain gifts, and they were to respond to that in kind. And we know from the Old Testament that they failed often, mostly because they thought that they could do it without him. Though he gave them their identity as a chosen people, they rejected it again and again and again because they thought they knew better than God. So now I want you to picture a painting of the Nativity. Rembrandt's, if you know it. The canvas is mostly black. The Christ child is in the manger in the center. He faces away from us. His mother faces us in the middle, and she is glowing with light coming from that manger. The mother of God, who is proclaimed to have a blessed womb and blessed breasts, who gave birth to our Lord and fed him, is lit up not by just the fact that she gave birth to him with her body, but that she gave birth first with her will and her soul, that she recognized her identity as a daughter of God, as the mother of God, as his handmaid, as the new Eve. To the right of Mary stand the shepherds. Now the shepherd's identity, yet again, comes out of this understanding of Judaism. Living up in the mountains, they still have, attending their sheep, they still have an understanding of what it means to be of the people of God. They go out and find the lost ones and bring them back. They protect them from the wolves. They lead them out of danger. They carry the lambs. They're the first ones given the proclamation that the Messiah has come, the long-awaited-for Messiah, prepared for thousands of years, is here present. And they come and adore him. And in this painting, it's very hard to see them. Most of their clothes are blacked out and shadowed. All you can really see is their face and hands, mostly their faces, lit up by the light coming from this little child. As they peer over each other, you can see their eyes especially. On the left of Mary are three kings, three foreign kings. In many paintings, they're portrayed as Middle Eastern kings or wise men, which makes sense. These could have been Chaldean Jews or Babylonian Jews from previous exiles that got involved in the astrology that was astronomy that was very common then, also astrology, and truly looked for this great king to be born. Because in reading the stars, they believed that God was communicating to them. And indeed, in some ways, he was, because here comes this star. Was it natural? Was it supernatural? We don't know for sure. But throughout Scripture, angels are perceived as stars or communicated to be as a star above the person. Whatever it is, here they are, these men who study the stars being drawn to our Lord. Now, history also even has manifest in certain places. One could have come as far away as China. Years on the road searching for our Lord. Cold and hunger, rain, deserts, river crossings, going without as he sought to find our Lord. Now, whether he came from China or not, they underwent a great journey from their homeland. And through all this suffering, these experiences, these memories, the cultures that formed them, they made decisions and saw themselves as in a certain way. They were wise men, men that were given these gifts to guide others, to rule them. They were spoken of as kings as well. And yet, where is their identity primarily? In the painting, their faces are illuminated by the Christ child yet again, as they bring forth those things that they treasure most, his kingship, gold, his divinity, frankincense, and the great sacrifice that he will do later in his life, myrrh, used for burial. And so here come these foreigners to be brought into the covenant of the Jews, the first members, the first Christians, if you will, coming to do homage to our Lord, changing how they saw themselves, how they thought about themselves, how they interacted with others. For this is their Savior. Because the word homage here is not just a bowing down like to any king. No, the word in Greek is used for worship. Worship of a divinity. And so these men, with everything that would have come with them as kings and as wise men, their studies, their people, their cultures, their history, are laid at the feet of a small child in a manger, transforming their identities. No matter what we've done, no matter our sins and failings, the love of God is sufficient to transform us into his children. And so I encourage you this week, as we celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany, to question your identity. What is it that I am attached to? What are my treasures? If I were to go before the Lord, is there something I'd have to take with me? Am I ready to walk away from it all and embrace him? Will I undergo an arduous journey of purifying myself, of fasting, of removing things from my life? Does money hold me back, or work? Perhaps a relationship with a person? What forms my identity that keeps me from God? That keeps me from truly living out my beloved sonship, my beloved daughtership, excuse me. That's what it means to be a Catholic. The universal call to holiness asks us to be other Christs to our neighbors. And if our words and actions and thoughts don't reflect that, if somebody can't identify us as another Christ, and we're not living out that identity to the fullest. Believe me, I'm preaching to myself chiefly here. Priests are no better off. We struggle with these things. But let us take some time to meditate upon how we see ourselves as beloved children. Or if we don't, let us ask God to help us see ourselves that way. Because no matter what we desire or think about or feel or what actions are in the past, his love is sufficient to transform us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.